pray. Our Father, we confess that it is good to be in your house. It is good to be in your presence. Lord, our hearts hunger for you. Father, we're not here for a show. We're not here for a meeting. We're not here to promote a religion. We're here to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection that sets us free. But I pray that as we speak this simple but Bible grounded message, Father, we pray that the truth will set us free. And Father, that you be pleased to use it, O Lord, to work out everlasting changes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked last week about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And if you went around to listen to the message, listen to the recording, I want to talk again about the same, on the same topic. We said that it's a story that's spoken three times in the book of Acts of the Apostle alone. It means that there is a lot to learn in it. If there's anyone who was really lost and then became a real Christian, there was someone who was really heading to hell and then really was heading to heaven, it was Paul. In other words, if there was ever a conversion story, it's Saul's conversion story. But today I want to focus on another part or aspect of it. So go to Acts chapter 26. The story is in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22 and 26. And if you don't have a Bible, share with someone close to you. Just share with someone near with you. And Acts chapter 26 from verse 4. This is Paul speaking to King Agrippa with some Jewish people who came to accuse him. Let's read it. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And they were put to death. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, Now, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then in those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple court and tried to kill me. I want to make again a point that I made last week, which is how wrong we can be. How wrong we can be. Listen to this man. He said that the Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They know, they have known me for a long time and can testify, and if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. From the time he was born, all he knew was hardcore Judaism. He was, from the time he grew up, he believed it, he was taught it, he accepted it, he believed it, he practiced it. He wasn't a compromising Jew. There are many people nowadays here, they say they're Jews, but I don't know. What set the Jewish people apart from all other people was the law. It was that there were people with regulations different from all of the other people. Everybody else were polytheists. They were the only ones that were monotheists, that worshipped one God. Everybody else could do whatever they wanted, but they were to be a holy people, set apart, away from unclean things, holy. But nowadays I see some of them around drinking and having a happy time with the devil, and just being like everybody else who's having also a happy time with the devil. Saul wasn't that kind. He was a real Pharisee. He held on to those 613 commandments. He was convinced it was the truth. He was ready to give his life for it. But he was wrong. I want to ask you, how have people known you since you were little? He says here, the Jews all know the way I lived since I was a child. Who knows you since you were a child? Who's known you since you were a child? Maybe they can testify that you have been a religious boy. Maybe they can say that you have been a very religious person. You've gone to church faithfully. You've done the whole thing. You've been I don't know whatever your religion that you grew up with told you, whether you had to memorize John 3:16 like I was told, or maybe you had to be confirmed and take catechism and then get baptized and then get confirmed and whatever. Maybe you had to go on a 2-year missions trip. And you believe those things and you've been sincere. I ran into some guys in Alexandria, Virginia one time. There were a couple of them on bicycles. They stopped me to talk to me. I was maybe 18 at the time. That was like end of high school. They tried to evangelize me, to convert me to whatever they were doing. And I tried to show them from the Bible that they might be wrong. They listened to me till one of them, who seemed to have been the one kind of leading the two of them, looked at me and said, "Listen." After I've told them the whole truth and showed them from the Bible that you could be wrong, he looked at me and said, "Look, I came from, I don't know, Ohio or something like that, and I've been going out like this on a bicycle, telling people about this message, which he considered was a biblical gospel message, but which I just shown him wasn't. But he said, I've been going around all this time, going around on a bicycle, I've left everything there, and I've been going around telling people about this. Do you think I'm going to hell?" I told him, "Sir, going around and telling people about things never saved anyone. Jesus Christ and His death on the cross saves people. If anybody could be saved because of zeal and doing things, Saul would have been the first one to enter heaven." People say, just like this man, "I've been doing all this thing. You really mean I'm going to hell?" Saul was convinced that Jesus Christ was an imposter. Now, you may not believe that. You might believe something else. That may not be the Bible. Some people believe there is no God and they're really convinced about it. They rather die than believe that there is a God. They make fun of it. They do everything they can. They close their eyes to everything else that they're told. And they believe in this one thing, for whatever reason. The others who really believe in some other thing. And you see, you have the right. God doesn't force anybody. You have the right to believe whatever you want. But whatever you believe on, you're betting a lot on it. Whatever it is that you hold on to, you are betting a lot on it. You are taking your whole eternal future and risking it on what you believe. I stand here and I can tell you that I have staked my whole future in time and eternity on what the Bible says, on what this word says. Thus far, what it says has come true. When I have obeyed it, it was good. When I did not, sooner or later, I found out that the Bible was right. I've had 15 years to try it out. And I can look back and tell you, if anything, I wish I took it more seriously much earlier. I became a Christian when I was young, but I wish it happened even when I was young, much younger. In any case, Saul lived as he lived according to the strictest sect of his religion as a Pharisee. And he says that I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. He was convinced. He was not guessing. You can be, first thing, you can be brought up into something and really have lived it your whole life, but you might still be wrong. Secondly, you might be convinced about something, really convinced about it, and you might still be wrong. Saul was convinced that he ought to do everything to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What is it that you're convinced of? What's the strongest conviction that you have? For whatever reason, for Saul, he was convinced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this whole idea that this man came, died and rose again, and then these people saw him, was all rubbish to him. It's not that he was a crazy man who wanted to harm people. He just thought that these people who were Christians were wrong. And he was convinced about it. What are you convinced about? I want you to think about it right now. What's the thing that you are the most convinced about? What's the thing that even in the face of death, you will not change your mind about? If Saul was dying and you asked him, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he died and he was born of a virgin, lived and died and rose again, and he's soon coming back, say, no. He was an imposter from Galilee. He deceived some illiterate fishermen, unlearned men who don't know the Bible. I am a Pharisee. I learned the Bible from the time I was 6 years old, and I have the whole thing memorized. These fishermen, Peter, John, and the other, are all illiterate people. I hang out with a high priest. He will not have changed his mind in the face of death. Now, I want you to think about that thing that you're convinced of. And I ought to ask you, could it be wrong? There are others who are convinced that God wants us to be praying to Mary. And they're there and they pray more to Mary than they pray to Jesus. And you show it to them in the Bible. You open the Bible from the Old Testament, the middle, the end. And they say, yeah, I kind of see what you're saying. It's kind of not in the Bible, but I'm convinced this is what I got to do. I'm going to do it anyways. Now, that's actually kind of a bit different. Saul, he wasn't convinced. He was really sure that it was wrong. There's the other kind of people who are, they know kind of what they're doing is wrong, but they've chosen to do it anyway. Those people who have less excuse on Judgment Day than the other ones who are just convinced that's what they're doing was right. They'll perish too, but the judgment will be less severe for them than for those who were shown in the Bible and they could see it was wrong. But they're like, okay, no, that's what I've chosen to pursue. I'm just going to keep pursuing it. You know, you can show it to me in the Bible. And that's something I never... If you sit me down with this Bible and you show me from the Word of God something that I don't believe and you can prove it to me without taking any verse out of context, without cherry-picking in the Bible... You show me that this is what the Bible teaches and it's a teaching that is consistent throughout the Word of God. And you show it to me, I will believe you and change my mind. At the very least, I will go before God and ask God, this is different from the conviction I've had for having walked with you the last 15 years. What's this about? And God might tell me, yeah, that person is right. It's in the Bible. Do it, believe it. And when I do, and turn from whatever I used to believe and line up with the truth of God's Word, I will see that there was a whole thing that I was missing. And certain spiritual blessings and others will start flowing through my life. Or when I go pray, God might tell me, no, that person is wrong. Here's actually what the Bible says. Look here, and look over here, and look also over here, and look also over here. And this is why they're wrong. This is what they missed. In either way, I've grown spiritually. Now, let me move on from that. The Bible said many a time I went from synagogue to another synagogue to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. What have you obsessed about? What are you obsessed about? I'm obsessed about Jesus. I'm addicted to the Holy Spirit. I've seen that everybody's got an addiction. If you're not addicted to God, you're addicted to money, to sex, to pleasure, or to some other thing. There's an obsession in every man's heart. Just make sure your obsession is the right one. There's nothing wrong about obsession. As long as you're not obsessed with the wrong thing. You eat every day. You could say that you're obsessed with food. Eat three times. People say they don't have time to read the Bible and to come to church. I have yet to find a person at MIT. People say, I'm so busy. I ain't got no time for God. I have yet to find somebody who died at MIT because he was so busy, he just could not find time to eat. He had so many piece sets, so many tutorials, so many lab projects. He could not get breakfast, could not get lunch, could not get dinner, he could not snack. He was just working and working till he died. People make time for their obsessions. Anyways, by the way, you need God more than you need food, to tell you the truth. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. But about noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In one of these days, as he was going about his obsessions, something stopped him. He got an unexpected visit. Did you get one of these days an unexpected visit? Maybe your God and your obsession has been academics. And maybe you were late at night. No, don't get me wrong. You should do well in your classes. Work and work hard and get the best grades that you can get for the glory of God. Oh, but let not your studies be your obsession. And there are many people, let me tell you, it used to be my obsession. Oh man, my studies were my religion. I've shared with some of you. I don't have time to do it today, but Maybe you were there late at night in your obsession. And then suddenly you got an unexpected visit. Some people with Bibles came to talk to you. And you started talking to them. And after a while you were shown that maybe you were wrong. You were in the wrong obsession. Maybe you were actually following whatever your religion tells you to do. You were like Saul. He was actually going out practicing his Judaism. Then he got an unexpected visit on the road. Maybe you were in the middle actually of doing that very thing. That's what I found out, that God catches people when they're in the middle of doing the thing that they actually care about the most and what they're obsessed about. Or right after it. Maybe you were right in the middle of your obsession. Somebody came and you knew God had sent them. It was an unexpected visit that God had appointed for you. Now, God knew that this Saul was too dangerous. If he sent a man to him, if he sent a Christian to him on the road to Damascus to stop him and tell him about Jesus, that man would have been the first one to be captured and brought back to Jerusalem. So, for Saul in particular, Jesus said, this one, I got to handle him directly. And so, he gets an unexpected visit. So this person gives Saul, blinds him, gives him a kick, he falls off his horse, he can't see anything, he's totally confused. That's the way that some people have to be handled. And still Saul couldn't tell this was Jesus. He was still convinced. He was still convinced that Judah was an imposter because he asked who this was. He didn't say, oh, this is a lie, this must be Jesus. No, no, no. He asked, who is this? Because even then, when this light was shining, he still didn't know who it was. And you see, there are many people who have had spiritual experiences. And that were genuine, they might have actually come from God. Now, not all vision, not all spiritual experience come from God. There are dreams, visions that come from the devil. They can have three sources. They can be from God, they can be from the devil, or they can be from your own spirit. Never just hear a voice and run after it and do what the voice is telling you to do. Never just see a vision and say, okay, this got to be from God. There are people who have heard voices. They were not schizophrenic. A real voice spoke to them. But it wasn't God. There are people to whom God has spoken and it was God. And there are people, nobody spoke to them. Their spirit spoke to them. The human spirit can speak. The spirit of God can speak. The spirit of the devil can speak, or his demons. Not every feeling of, there are people who have talked about a feeling of peace coming after them. Coming upon them. But when you listen to the broader story, you know that peace can come from Jesus. The devil can give you a sense of peace. He wants you in hell. If giving you a sense of peace will cause you to go down the wrong path and end up with him, sure he'll do it. If God wanted you to go to a certain place and you don't want to go and you refuse going and the devil gives you a peace about it and you say, oh, I got peace about not obeying God. Okay, I mean, you felt peace, but was it from God or not? Not every experience comes from God. But what I'm saying is this. There are people who have got real spiritual experiences that came from God, not from the devil. But instead of seeking God, asking, who are you? Imagine Saul just had this vision. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he just stopped there and kind of got up and told his companion, hey, run me away from this. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. And they whisk him out to Damascus. He would have put whatever interpretation that he wanted to that vision, isn't it? He could have said, he could have started a new sect of Judaism called the sect of the bright shining light. And they could have made this ritual where people yearly fall off horses and things like that and close their eyes maybe for 3 days to simulate the thing that, I don't know. And I believe this is how a lot of religion started. God might appear to somebody. Instead of that person seeking, they went off. And they just started off their own religion. That's why you see some of those religions bear some similarity to Christianity and maybe to Judaism. Because God might have actually appeared to the people. But for whatever reason, they decided to put maybe their own interpretation to it instead of seeking God. We thank God that Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And I said last week that that's exactly what you need to do when you first become a Christian and that light shines around you. When you heard the gospel, you were spoken the truth, you were convicted that it was true. The next thing you need to do is start seeking to know God. Now, how do you know Him? You know Him through this word that He has given. That's the only way that you're not going to put your own interpretation to your spiritual experience. So you don't start your own weird sect of Christianity. That has all sorts of strange things to it. I also talked about the fact that you need to get to know God personally. The first duty of anyone who becomes a Christian is to know Christ. And there's no way you can know Him if you're not grounded in His Word. The Bible says every scripture is inspired of God, able to teach, to build, and... I forgot the rest of the quote. Able to make a man of God ready for all good works. You should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And there was something else. Jesus told him to get up. And we read in the other passage that He told him to go in the city, and there he shall be told what he has been appointed to do. God sent him to other Christians who have been believers before him, to make sure that he didn't stray away, that he didn't start weird doctrines of his own. That in these early days of his walk with God, he was firmly grounded in God. He sent him there to be baptized, and we talked about that. Jesus commanded all who believe in him to repent first, then to believe, and then to be baptized. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did 3 days later. How much time do I have? Okay, I have 15 minutes. Let me get to actually my real point. That was just... Anyways. Verse 16. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Before that, he told him, Saul, Saul, why you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he was saying that if you keep on going your way, the only person you are hurting will be yourself. All who go against Jesus Christ of Nazareth end up only hurting themselves. It doesn't matter how convinced they are and what they're doing, whether what you're convinced of is not believing in God or believing in something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. All who fight against it, all who disobey God, all who choose to live in sin, only hurt themselves. They only hurt themselves. You cannot hurt the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the church has been persecuted. I mean, these people were thrown to lions. In just the first 2 centuries, it's estimated about 2 million Christians died for their faith. If I remember correctly. We know that in Jerusalem alone there were 100,000 of them. This was in the lifetime of the apostles in the early church. Many of them were thrown. The church has been persecuted. The government was against them. The religious leaders were against them. Everything, the society was against them. The term Christian was coined by people who were outside the church to mock them. The Christians in the Bible, they call themselves the disciples or the followers of the way. And you see that all through the book of Acts. They call themselves disciples of Jesus and the followers of the way. And it was the world. So everything, the culture was against them. We know that there were people who made money. Their business was to make idols. And so when Paul landed at their place and told people to repent from worshipping those vain things, these guys lost their businesses. They persecuted them. But the church has not stopped because of it. Nothing on earth or in hell or in heaven can stop the church. There are some people who hope that they will. Listen, even in Iran, even in Afghanistan, in the times of the Taliban, even in Saudi Arabia, there are believers there. There are teen challenge centers in Muslim countries. There are Christians in those, even in Russia. There was a time in Russia I heard where the communists arrested a bunch of Christians and they took all their Bibles and burned them in a fire. And then after that, the thing had burned and burned and burned and burned. One person was able to retrieve from the fire, from the smoke, a tiny piece of smoldering paper. And it was this verse: on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And these Christians fed on that verse for years underground in the old Soviet Union. Nobody has been able to stop the church. Somebody told me some months ago, he says there are some people that don't like what you're doing, and this is what you've been teaching at your church. This is what they're planning to do against you. You better be careful. I told him that if I were stealing money, doing some illegal thing, they might have some reason. But I say, if all I'm doing is preaching the word of God, then they're not fighting me, they're fighting God. And I told him now, if a person picks a fight with a human being, they have a chance to win. But if somebody picks a fight with God, they're really in trouble. I told him those people should be advised to stop before God knocks them out. like he knocked off Saul off his horse. Now, I didn't say that in arrogance. If somebody's not, if you're fighting me, you have some chances of winning. But if you're fighting God, he's going to knock you off at some point. It's a lost cause. I told him that the sooner they stop whatever they're doing, I don't know what it is that they're planning, I have no idea, but the sooner they stop whatever they're scheming, the better for them. In any case, four things. I am sending you to them. To what? That's verse 17. I am sending you to them. To one, open their eyes. Two, turn them from darkness to light. Three, from the power of Satan. And four, that they may receive forgiveness. It's actually five things. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith. God sent them to have their eyes open. Why do they need to have their eyes open? Because of just what I was talking about. All their lives they were convinced of the wrong thing. They were taught that this thing is right when it's wrong. And their eyes have to be open to see. Just like Saul's eyes had been open. Now, he became blind, like we said last week, to the things around him. But now his eyes became open to Jesus and to his light. When he got up, he could not see the world anymore. When he got up, he could not see these people who were his fellow persecutors. He was blind to the world. But his eyes were open to Jesus. He got this unexpected visit, and the person told him, I am Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. And that was the shock of his life. Now, it's better for you to be shocked on this side of eternity than on the other one. Better for you to be shocked now than to be shocked later. His eyes were open, and God was telling him to go and open other people's eyes. You cannot open your own eyes, because until your eyes are open, sometimes you don't even know that you're blind. You know what, when you've been inside for a long time and it's dark and you suddenly step outside and the sun is shining bright, you kind of feel like you were comfortable in your previous state and inside of the building. You were used, but you didn't know that there was something brighter out there. And you cannot open your own eyes like I say. God has to open it to you, for you. How does He do it? He does it through His Word. He does it through His truth. It is in Christ that veil is torn. And for some of you, that light has been shining for you. Maybe it's been a few days, maybe it's been a few weeks, maybe it's been a few years. The second, for more on that, you can listen to last week's message. That's what it was about. It was about someone's eyes being opened for the first time and what they need to do. Now, turn them from darkness to light. That is turning away from sin to holiness. Giving up the dark things of the world. You might have had immoral relationships. You might have a girlfriend or boyfriend with whom you engaged in touching or kissing or worse. Those are deeds of darkness. They hurt you. You get no good from them. when you come to Jesus and your eyes are open, God asks you to turn from darkness to light. Maybe you spent your Saturday night going, God, it's very amazing how accurate the Bible analogies are, even in the physical. Well, I've never been to a nightclub, but from video footages that I've seen, it seems like they're very dark there. It seemed like if you just brought a big light and turned the light, like in this place, people won't be having as much fun anymore. Maybe that's the darkness that you were involved in. It ought to go, you ought to stop, and you ought to turn away from it. Maybe your darkness was other things. Maybe you used to lie. Maybe you used to cheat. I know people who cheat a lot. They copy presets from people. You need to turn away from that darkness to light. Your life should be such that you may be willing to have it exposed for everybody to see. Usually when you have something to hide, it's because there is darkness. We are called to live life that can be an open... Your life should be an open book. People should be able to read the gospel in your life. There's a gospel according to Matthew, a gospel according to Mark, a gospel according to Luke, and a gospel according to John. And there's a gospel according to your life. People read it, and they probably read more of it than they read the other gospels. Thirdly, they were to turn from the power of Satan to God. There are people who are under the power of Satan. When you come to Christ, God wants to set you free. What are the things that are the power of Satan? It is these things of darkness. It is these practices that open doors for the devil in your life. It might be anything from just disobeying God willingly, deliberately, to practicing witchcraft and anything in between. And now, the devil has devised some skillful ways of making sure that people are under his power. If the Bible said that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, but you go somewhere where they have a statue of Jesus, quote-unquote Jesus, nobody knows what he looked like. Was he 6 feet tall, 5 feet tall, 4 feet tall? He might have been shorter than that. And they have him look like a Westerner in those things. I went to some church, they had him there with Rastas on his head. He looked like he was coming straight out of Jamaica or something like that. And people go and they bow down to these things. Now look, a stone is a stone. A piece of wood is a piece of wood. But if I take this piano here that was playing earlier, that's just a piano. But if every day I come and I start bowing down to that thing, what will happen is that a demon will come behind that piano and my worship will go to that demon, because Satan longs to receive the worship that people give to God, or that people ought to give to God. And the way he receives that, by causing people to worship wood and stone. Paul says that not that an idol is anything, but what is offered to those idols is actually offered to demons. Jesus commanded us not to make any statue of him. From the Old Testament or to the New Testament, there's one God. He's not a stone, he's not anything, and he's not represented by stones or by any carving. Those things put you under the power of Satan. And you have people under demonic influence. If you go somewhere and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, there's only one mediator between God and men, it's Jesus Christ, as the Bible says many, many times. but somebody tells you you have to pray to quote-unquote saints and Mary. This is why you have to read your word, like I was saying. If you do those things, you will expose yourself to demons. And you'll be under the power of Satan. When you come to Christ, you turn your back on worshipping idols, praying to whatever other gods that people say are out there. And you worship Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You worship God, the one and only, who was, who is, and is to come. Other things that put people, and there are other people who really didn't do anything. For whatever reason, they found themselves under the power of demons and the power of Satan. And demons trouble them. Now, this sounds weird when I say it here, but let me tell you, and I think I mentioned this before. I have met and I'm continuing to meet an increasing number of people here at MIT, here in Boston, who are under the oppression of demons. And they know it. They just don't want to call it so, and they don't want to share it with anybody because everyone will think they're weird. Jesus Christ died so that you'd be freed from those things. To turn you from the power of the devil to the power of God. That sets you free. Last and next to last, that you may receive forgiveness of sin. God wants you to be freed from guilt. Once you've repented of your sins and you've come to Christ, God forgives you. The past is blotted out. God forgets. Yes, God forgets. Even though God can remember all things, yet God forgets your sin. He blots it out. The Bible says, as far as the east is far from the west, so does He separate our sins from us. When we come to Christ, He opens our eyes. We turn from darkness to light. He sets us free from the power of Satan. We receive His forgiveness from our sins. And He takes the load of sin off our back. Now, even after you've turned from darkness to light, you've stopped your sin. There are these tendencies in the heart, these roots, this thing that seem to just kind of drive you and drive you back towards the enemy, towards the devil, towards sin. You don't do those things. You overcome your temptations. But the suggestions are constantly there. God has better for us than that. He did not mean for us to be every day there, filling the pool of sin on us. There comes a point where God even takes away those tendencies that constantly and constantly are coming in your mind. And where you actually are at rest with God. And when even temptation is rare because the devil knows you will not yield. That's sanctification. And how do we enter it? We enter it by faith. There's a lot more to say on that. I suggest you get the book, The Way of Sanctification. It goes into real depth on this whole topic. But God wants you free. If there is anything that you remember from this, God wants you delivered. He commissioned, He saved Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament, and suffered probably more than most people have for the gospel. He saved him and he commissioned him to go and speak the word of God to people, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to be forgiven of their sins and to be sanctified. That is the message of the gospel. You freed from blindness. You delivered from blindness. You delivered from sin. You delivered from the power of Satan, in whatever form it manifests in your life, in whatever bondage he holds you into. You're delivered from the guilt of sin. And you're delivered from the tendencies of sin. You're delivered from the power of sin over your life. He ends by saying that he was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He could have been. And there are many people who have. They got to know God. They got to know Jesus. They started well. But then they were disobedient. For whatever reason, they either had to choose between Jesus and their boyfriend or girlfriend, or between Jesus and their religion, knowing that this was the truth and this is false. They had to choose between the truth that they know is truth and the truth that they have decided to set up for themselves. And they decided to follow that one for whatever reason. And they were disobedient to the calling. Others were kind of just lazy. They didn't want to make the time to get to know God and read the Word. But Saul was not disobedient. He followed what he was called to do. He followed Jesus Christ. He said that he taught everyone, beginning first in those in Damascus. That is right then when he got converted. Listen, the best time to start obeying God is today. The best time to start living the Christian life is right now. Usually, the first things that you do in any stage in your life often determines the rest of the course of your life, of your whatever stage that you are in that period. When people come to school, to MIT, and or to college, the devil tries to get them off track right from orientation, so as to secure that for the rest of the time here, they are his devoted servants, whether they know it or not, by whatever way they serve him. He ensures that their minds become close to the gospel, that he distracts them with all sorts of vain things of the world, so they never get to think about where their soul is going and heading to. And when you leave this place and you go to the next stage of your life, right there from the beginning, the enemy will try to snatch you. And from the beginning of Saul's walk with God, we talked about Daniel. As soon as he got to Babylon, he was tested. And those first decisions that he made there determined the rest of the course of his time in Babylon. How many other people might have been like him, but turned away from God at the beginning? It's not just enough to start well. It is important to continue well and to finish the race. At the end of his life, Paul says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now I know the crown of life is in store for me." He had finished his race. He had done. He had endured. These same people who had sent him to go persecute others were the same ones who were now accusing him and persecuting him. He endured persecution from his own people, from the people he loved and prayed for. He endured persecution from non-Christian, persecution from false brothers. Endured persecution from the government. And he ended up being killed because of the faith. But he told Timothy, "I have finished the race." You too should finish. At the end of your life, you should be able to tell people, "I remember the day God called me. When the light shone around me. And I was shown the truth. and I received Jesus in my life, and I was not disobedient to that vision. I followed Jesus Christ, and I've served Him. I've done what He called me to do. And now my life is on this side is ending, and I know the crown of life is waiting for me. He wasn't sad about dying. When you finish what God wanted you to do, you don't fear death. I don't really fear death itself. I fear the time when I stand before God. That's where my eyes are set on that day, not on the time when I die. So long as you can say that I've finished my race, I've done what God had called me, and I know the crown of life is in store for me. You can say to the people, look, I'm heading home in a few days. Hold a party, celebrate, and tell people that he finished the race and he's going over to his crown. Have you seen people sad about someone graduating from MIT? No, they finished the race, they completed the requirements. They have to leave and go. When people have finished their races and they've completed what God had called them to do, it's graduation time for them. They go ahead, and if you really understand things and see things in the right perspective, there's really nothing to cry about. There's really reason for celebration. Okay, I'm going to stop preaching. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord, I will finish our race with triumph. Sorry, I feel like skipping on preaching. I've told you, I hear that when John Wesley died, he was either John Wesley, one of those guys. He preached up, he was 88 when he died. He preached up to the time of his death, up to the day of his death. He was in his room, in his bed, in a bedroom upstairs at night. And people had gathered, I think it was John Wesley, people had gathered outside all the way from downstairs, out the door, all the way up to the stair and into his room, and he had a candle. And he preached and preached on the bed until the candle was over, and then he died. I went to heaven. And John Wesley's dying words was, best of all, God is with us. He wasn't dying saying, oh, I am dying, I can have a few more days. And, he went happy, triumphant, because he had finished the race. Let's pray that we'd finish our races, that when Jesus comes, and I believe he will come in our generation, I believe he'll come in your lifetime and mine, and we ought to be putting everything we can put to hasten his coming. When he comes, he ought to find us. He should not find you sad and discouraged and down. He should find you triumphant, having overcome sin, having overcome having proven to the world that there is a living Christ who saves and delivers and heals people. He heals them spiritually, he heals them physically, he heals them emotionally, he heals them psychologically, he breaks yokes, he breaks curses, he breaks bondages, he restores families, he heals broken marriages, he restores rebellious children, he restores people. That's the gospel. Jesus should not find you like you, I don't know, like you've been in a funeral for your whole life, kind of just getting along through life day by day. No. He's won the victory for us. Oh my, I'm an hour and 4 minutes into this. I'm going to stop. Okay, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord that we finish our race triumphantly. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that we have victory in Jesus, that we have victory in Christ, that we have victory in Christ. We thank You, O God, that we have victory in Jesus, that the captain of the host is Jesus, as we were singing earlier, and we're following in His footsteps. No foe can stand against us. No foe can stand against us, O God. Father, thank You. Father, may we finish our race triumphantly as Paul did and as others have. That when You come back, and oh Lord, we pray that You'll come back soon, that You hasten that day when You come. That You hasten that day when You come, oh Lord. That You'll find us. That You'll find us growing. That You'll find us, oh God. That You'll find us fruitful. That You'll find us with life. That You'll find us at our assigned posts, at our assigned places where You assigned us. Father, that You find us triumphant, that You come finding a triumphant church. Lord, You ask, will the Son of Man find faith when He comes to the world? Lord, we say that the answer will be yes, that You find faith here, that You find triumphant faith in our midst, O Lord. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.